the sake of Christ in the same measure or in the same way. There are people that have suffered greatly and people at this very hour that are suffering great things, which in the providence of God, none of you in this room have likely suffered. And yet at the same time, Paul's statement remains true. By the very fact of being a Christian, we are in opposition to a world. We are in opposition to the world, and the world is in opposition to us for the fundamental reason that the world is in opposition to God. And so it opposes us because, so to speak, we side with God and not with the world. Well, here as Christ is about to go to the cross, and then shortly after his resurrection ascend into heaven, he continues to instruct his disciples about what is to come. Remember that the primary focus of this chapter up to this point has been what it means to have a saving union with the Lord Jesus Christ, to be identified with him in his saving work, to be associated with his person, to have all that is true of him be counted to his people, to live lives as vines growing out of the branches and bearing fruit to his glory. Well, our union and our communion with Jesus Christ doesn't simply mean that we will bear fruit to his glory. But it also means, in some sense, it is as though the very life of Jesus Christ is reenacted in smaller measure in the life of the Christian. We've seen this in terms of our godliness, being conformed to the image and likeness of our Lord. But now we see it in terms of persecution. If the world hated me, they will hate you also, says our Lord. So the basic point that we learn from our text this evening is this, that the world hates those who love Christ. Now remember, Christ is saying these things to comfort these men. Now you may ask at the outset, how does this message have anything to do with let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid? In other words, how can it comfort these men and how can it comfort you and I to be told at the outset, before we even begin to confront an unbelieving world for Christ, by the way, the world will hate you just as they hated me. And yet, nevertheless, this is the context in which our Lord brings this teaching. Well, we'll see several functions of this teaching in this text, but I want to break down the text into two roughly equal parts tonight. First, in verses 18 through 21, we see the reasons for the world's hatred. And then secondly, in verses 22 through 25, we see that the world's hatred is inexcusable. So first, the reason for the world's hatred, beginning in verse 18. Notice again what our Lord says. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. You see, what we're seeing here is something of the inverse of what I brought out last week. We are to love one another because we see Christ in one another, because we share a common bond through faith in Christ alone, because we have one spirit, a common new birth that we have all entered into that unites us together as members of one family and as part of the body of Jesus Christ. The exact reason why you are to love one another is the reason why the world hates the church. We love one another because of what we see of Christ in us. The world hated Christ, and the world hates the church because of what it sees of Christ in it. Now, we don't often think of this in these stark terms. Many people throughout the world, especially in the United States of America, I think generally would say that they have a favorable opinion about the Lord Jesus Christ. They may have objections against the church. They may have complaints against Christianity or what they call institutional religion. But in general, people have a favorable impression of Jesus Christ. They believe that he was a man that went about doing good, if he was a man at all. Maybe he didn't exist, but the important thing we're told about Jesus Christ is the idea. the idea of somebody who inspires others to do good. But you see, what the Lord is saying is that it's quite different. You see, the reason why people have a favorable impression of Jesus Christ is really because they know nothing about Jesus Christ. You see, there's a certain sense in which what people are calling Jesus Christ often has very little to do with the person we read of in Holy Scripture. When we encounter this Christ, we learn that the world hates him. Now, there are many reasons for this. Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, the world hates me because I testify that its deeds are evil. You see what Jesus is saying? He came to people, and especially the religious leaders of his day. The problem with these people was not that they admitted that they were sinners. In some sense, I suppose everybody on the earth admits that they're sinners in some sense, even if they don't have a conception of sin in any rudimentary form. Who is not willing to say, well, nobody's perfect. We've all failed and fallen short of whatever standard we believe in some way. That's not a very difficult concept for humanity to follow. But it is difficult when the Bible comes and tells us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. It is difficult when Jesus comes to the religious leaders of his day and tells them, you obey the will of your father, the devil, and your father's will you want to do. It is difficult when the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2 describes the unbelieving as taken captive to do his will, taken captive to do Satan's will, that is. And Paul says, I'm going to preach the gospel to these people if by some means they may come to their senses and may be delivered from being taken captive by Satan to do his will. You see, the biblical picture of humanity is bleak in some sense. And so Christ, coming with this message and testifying in this way, tells people, this is why the world hates me. Because I testify that their deeds are evil. In some sense, it's not simply that he testified that their deeds are evil, but it's who he was. A perfect human being. Have you ever had that experience where perhaps you're talking to another person and some issue comes up in the law of God or some aspect of Scripture? And perhaps there's a confrontation and you approach your brother or your sister or some non-believer even with some particular passage of Scripture. And then the conversation becomes somewhat heated and it may not come up again for a long time. But there's a certain sense in which they know your view. They know your position on some particular area. And even if you don't say a word, there's this boiling anger beneath the surface. It's constantly ready to pop out. And sometimes people even say out of the blue, will you just stop judging me? And you may not have even said a word. Have you ever had that experience, dear friend? Perhaps with a non-believing family member who just by the fact that you are a Christian and are seeking to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of life is irritating and agitating. Now, they may not understand what that means, and they may not understand what that looks like properly. But how much more would that be the case with the Lord himself? The Lord of glory, who never sinned, who knew no sin, who had no experiential knowledge of sin, and yet bore sin on behalf of sinners. This is the Lord of glory who we read of in our text, and the world hated him. You see, in some sense, the biblical message of humanity is that if humanity had their way, they would dethrone God. That's what Psalm 2 is about, that we read, that we sung earlier in our hymn sing time tonight. Why did the heathen nations rage? Why did the people plot a vain thing against the Lord and against his Christ? It's vain. They won't get anywhere with it, but they're plotting. They don't want this man to reign over us, even as the people said in Jesus' parable. And this is the attitude. primarily because God is holy and we are sinful. And in Jesus Christ, this fact was never revealed more gloriously and more poignantly than in who he was and in what he taught. And so Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, of course, there are a large number of reasons why the world hated Jesus. This is one that he singles out in John chapter 3. And we see examples of it throughout the scriptures. But there are, of course, many other things we could say. We also need to qualify his teaching here in this way. This doesn't mean that the world's hatred to Christ or the world's hatred to the Christian is invariable. Have you ever thought about that text in Luke chapter 2? And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor both with God and with men. He's actually alluding to one of the Proverbs in the Old Testament. That the one who fears God, who loves God, and who walks in his commandments, grows in favor both with God and with men. You see, there's an aspect here in which the external righteousness of Christ and the external righteousness of being a Christian is attractive in some ways. People are glad that Christians are loving their neighbors. They're glad that they want to do good to others. People were generally glad when Jesus came into town doing miracles and healing the sick and showing compassion. So there's a certain sense in which his acts of righteousness gain favor with men. But you see the paradox. The same person grows in favor with men in some ways and is hated by them in others. And so it is with the Christian. You see, this doesn't mean that in every aspect of your life as a Christian, we need to produce some sort of adversarial reaction. And that is a danger that I think we face in the Christian life, and especially when we are new to the Christian life. We begin to think of our relationship with the non-believer as though every single conflict is a matter of my faith versus their lack of faith. In other words, the only reason they disagree with me, the only reason they've mistreated me is because I'm a Christian and they're not. Well, my dear friends, there are other possibilities here. You see, Jesus was not only hated by the world, but he grew in favor with the world in some sense. And so you see, this hatred of the world is not invariable. Is it at all possible, dear friends, that sometimes the world's animosity towards us as Christians is our fault? Have we unintentionally been abrasive in the way we presented the gospel? You see, dear friends, the things that I've said already this evening are abrasive enough in their own nature. And let us not add to them with harsh expressions. Let us never give people the impression, in other words, as though we delight to tell them that they are under the wrath of God. There is a certain sense in which we should communicate a deep sense of grief, a compassion that matches the compassion of Christ in small measure, when he wept over the multitudes and wept over Jerusalem because they were perishing under the wrath of God. You see, it can be our fault when the world hates and despises us. I think without getting too specific here, this is often the case, and we often give the wrong impression as Christians with certain political involvement. In other words, if we give the impression to the world that the only thing we care about as Christians is that we are against homosexuality and we are against abortion and against all these things, you see, we unintentionally add to this problem. We add an unjustified hatred of the world. Now, do not misunderstand me. We must be against homosexuality. We must be against abortion. We must say things like Islam is a demonic religion when suddenly our nation glorifies it and lifts it up as some great thing that we've not discovered before now. We need to say hard things. But my dear friends, let us not add to the difficulty of them. Let us be careful to set forth the glory of Christ in all things. We don't have time to go into all the details here. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ came announcing himself as a Savior. He came telling people, eat of the bread of life and you will live. Drink from this fountain and you will never thirst again. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. You see, that was the message our Lord was bringing. But of course, the only thing they remembered and the only thing they heard was that he testifies that our deeds are evil. So, my dear friends, if that is what the non-believer takes from you and from me, then so be it. And we are associated with our Lord. And if the world hated him, it will hate us. But let us also take up the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Well, here Christ tells us bluntly that if the world hated me, it will hate you. Well, then he expands the reasons. Verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see, the first reason for the world's hatred is our association with Jesus Christ. The second reason is that we don't truly belong here. Christ has chosen the Christian man or woman out of the world. We are, in a very true sense, otherworldly. And there is a very tragic sense in which, in the 20th century, we have largely lost the otherworldliness of the Christian life. The gospel has been turned into social action, into social endeavors, into political movements. And we have lost this sense of otherworldliness. We must remember that first and foremost, we are not citizens of the United States of America or any other country. We are that. But more than that, we are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, says Paul, from which we eagerly await the Savior. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, he will receive us to be with him in glory. We are pilgrims. We're strangers in this earth. And just as we know in earthly society, so many times what happens when people from the outside move in? Well, there's a sense of foreignness. There's a sense of estrangement. People come in with different customs, with different speech, with different language. Perhaps they begin changing the custom of a society. And we were just talking over lunch with friends today that one of the great blessings we have in this church is how many people from how many different cultures and societies can gather in this church every Lord's Day to worship together. And what a glorious testimony that is to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in uniting us from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But yet we also know the fact that apart from the church and apart from worshiping together, foreigners in a culture don't always assimilate well. This is not simply true for people coming from other countries. One thing we noticed living in a small town in the south was that there was a suspicion of people coming down from the north. And part of the reason is somebody pays 15 times the property tax in the north and then comes to the south and then votes to raise the taxes. Well, you see, this is a change. It's a change being introduced by outsiders coming in. And there begins to be a distrust and a dislike among the local people. And that's simply one example. Well, in some sense, that illustrates what we are in relationship to this world. We are, as Thomas Boston and many other authors used to say, we are not here in this world to build a home. We are more like travelers passing through an inn. In other words, we are passing through on our way somewhere else because we are in the world, but we are not of the world. And so Jesus tells us, if you were of the world, then the world would love you. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In other words, to be a Christian means to be born again, to be born from above, to be born of the Holy Spirit. And to be born of the Holy Spirit is to have a new nature and a new life in ourselves, the life of God entering into the soul of man. We develop different customs from the rest of the world. We develop different speech from the rest of the world. We begin to speak the language of the Bible. And the language of the Bible, just as it was unintelligible to you before you came to know the Lord, so it is to the rest of the world. We speak a different language. We live in a different culture. We are purposely developing a different culture in this place and among the people in this room from the culture that is outside these doors. And it makes us strange. Peter says this very explicitly in 1 Peter, I believe in chapter 4. He speaks of the Gentiles who were converted and brought to faith in Christ from worshiping false gods, from living in drunkenness and sexual immorality and every other evil under the sun. And now that they have become Christians, Peter tells them about their former friends and their fellow Gentiles. They think it's strange. They think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. I'm sorry, the only verse that comes to mind is the King James there. It says flood of dissipation, literally a flood of wickedness. They think it's odd. Why aren't you like the rest of us? Why don't you do what we do? Why don't you stay up late on Saturday nights instead of going to bed early to go to church? Why don't you get drunk with the rest of the world? Why do you believe that marriage is so necessary? You see, in a certain sense, everything we do, everything we say, everything we are, we do as foreigners. And so Christ tells you, I've chosen you out of the world. If you were of the world would love its own. But I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Not only does he tell us that the world hates us because of our association with him, and because we are in the world but not of the world, but then he adds in verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Now here, what Jesus is saying to them and saying to you is, why do you expect better treatment than me? We often do that, don't we? We expect better treatment than we receive. We act as though we deserve better respect from others and from the world. After all, being Christians, do we not, above all other people on the earth, seek to do good to others? To do good to their souls and to their bodies? To seek to bring people into friendship with God? To show people the greatest message on earth? The message of the love of God to the undeserving in Jesus Christ? The message of a powerful Spirit who can take dead people and make them live, and who can unite them to the Son of God so they live with God in fellowship forever? Do we not, above all other people, seek to do good? Are we not, above all other people on this earth, capable of doing good to others beyond what others can do? And yet, what thanks do we receive? And you see, we develop this attitude that I deserve better. I deserve better treatment for my efforts and for following the Lord Jesus Christ. And we may not often think of it in that particular way, but you see, Jesus Christ recognizes this innate tendency in our hearts. It is not simply true of these men and not simply necessary for them, but it is necessary for you and I. One of the greatest problems that we fall into in trials in general, in other words, in difficulties in life, but especially in being persecuted for the gospel, is to become self-pitying. Why is all this happening to me? In other words, it's the same attitude that I mentioned this morning from Psalm 73. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do they not have any pains in their death? And yet your people are suffering. You see, it's the very question that confronts us in our text. And the very fact that Christ warns us ahead of time prepares our hearts and prepares our minds. There's a certain sense in which I don't think it's healthy for us to ask the question, if I was called to go to the lions, would I have the strength or the fortitude to endure it? If I was called to be burned at the stake or endure some of the unspeakable torments that God's people have gone through, will I endure? Will I go through and faithfully profess Christ regardless of what happens? It's not healthy for us to ask those questions, because as I've mentioned before, the Lord does not give grace for imagined trials, but for true trials. The Lord gives grace for the occasion, for the temptation at hand, not for the temptation you haven't entered into yet. And this is in some sense why Christ tells us not to be anxious for the future, not simply with respect to food and clothing, but in all things. We don't need to be anxious. We need to trust in the grace of God to be sufficient for the troubles of the day, not borrow trouble from tomorrow. But yet at the same time, there's this helpful aspect of having a realistic picture for the Christian life. In other words, it's sort of like a man going to sign up for the military. and has a glorious picture in his mind that he's going to win glory for himself or he's going to do something great in his life, but he doesn't realize the harsh reality of warfare and what he's really getting himself into. And the reality doesn't necessarily match the picture in his mind. Well, Jesus is telling his disciples, I want you to be realistic here. I want you to recognize that by becoming a Christian, this doesn't mean your life will get easier. It means that your life will be harder. It means that you will have more opposition than you had before because I had opposition in this life. And so the one who follows me will. So remember, servant is not greater than his master. If they hated me, they will also hate you. Now, why does he say at the end of the verse? And by the way, I realize we're not going to get through the text. I'm going to stop at verse 21. Why does he say, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also? We understand if they hated me, they'll hate you also. But if they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. Well, what he's really saying is the opposite principle is true as well. That if they listen to my words, they will listen to yours. Now, of course, we need to recognize these men are apostles. These men are representing the Lord Jesus Christ in a specific way. And they are authoritative ambassadors sent from Christ to speak in his name. So there's something unique about their testimony. This is why John says in 1 John 4 that he who receives us, receives our words, is of God. In other words, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, I and my fellow apostles preach the word of God in a unique sense. And there is no receiving Jesus without receiving us. And he who receives our words receives Christ. Well, now Christ here is saying the other way around. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. Well, you see, there's really a twofold picture here. It's not just a bleak picture of constant persecution, but some keep the words of Christ. You see, as we go to a world that hates the church and hates the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're trying to administer the love of God in Jesus Christ, we also recognize that some will keep the word. Just as some heard Christ's word and embraced him, so some will hear today. And if they hear Christ, they will hear his voice testifying through his church at the present day. And so we need to recognize that the basic point that Christ is driving us to here is faithfulness to his word, come what may. Be realistic, brethren. We will suffer persecution just as Christ did. But at the same time, we recognize that some also keep the words of Christ. Now, how are we to apply these particular things? I think sometimes when we think about persecution, we make the mistake, as I said, of thinking of going to the stake, thinking of being thrown to the lions or something worse. And we tend to think that anything less doesn't really qualify. Well, in some sense, we need to be careful. We need to recognize that others are suffering much more than we are. But the subtle forms of persecution in society are often the most dangerous. The Puritans used to have an expression, a small leak sinks a great ship. In other words, it's not the cannonball smashing through the side of the boat and all the water starts pouring in and the ship plummets to the bottom of the ocean, but it's the small, slow, and steady wearing away, the small leak gradually filling the hole until imperceptibly, perhaps, the boat is underwater. And so it is with us. The forms of persecution, the forms of temptation we face are often quite subtle. Have you ever noticed this in your own life as a Christian? Satan rarely goes to you and confronts you face to face and says, I think you should commit adultery today. What do you think? Well, it rarely comes to us in that form. He doesn't come to the murderer who murders somebody in the heat of rage and anger and says, you know, you should wake up today and murder that man. Now, some people have built up rage in their hearts. Eventually, that does happen. But you see, what happens is that he often wears us away gradually. It begins by dealing with our hearts. We begin harboring bitterness and anger in our souls. Then we begin speaking against others. Then we begin speaking to them. about their problems and the way in which we're angry with them. And then perhaps it escalates and becomes worse and turns physical. And it doesn't always happen that way, but that's often how sin gives birth. Sin gives birth with small things. So it is with lust in the heart. Again, it's not Satan coming and confronting us immediately with the big things in life, but it is consistent and persistent faithfulness in the small areas of obedience that are the most important aspects of the Christian life. Because a small leak sinks a great ship. But what does that all have to do with persecution here? Well, we often think, what would I do if I were confronted with this very difficult, dire circumstance where my life is on the line, literally? Well, my dear friends, what do we do on a daily basis? Are we willing to be shunned by friends? Are we willing for intelligent, well-educated people to think that we are ignorant because we believe God created the world in 6 days? To think that we are foolish because we believe God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead? To think that we are naive by believing in an inspired Bible that is the very Word of God speaking to us, and that Christ did all these miracles, and that everything else that we read in the Word of God is true, and the very book itself? Are we willing, dear friends, for the world to mock us, to disrespect us, and to hate us because of these things? So be it. If the world hated me, it will also hate you, as Jesus says. In other words, we need to be faithful with the small things. We need to be faithful with our families. We need to be faithful with our friends and our coworkers and all of the things that confront us on a day-to-day basis. Again, not to be obnoxious with people, not to be abrasive in our dealings with them, but to be self-consciously and openly Christian. To be obviously Christian. That we desire to live with a good conscience in the sight of God. I'll say this to you. There is one thing that you need to do to be hated by the world. You need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation and do what he tells you. That's two things, I guess, but they're all tied into one. That's it. That's all you need to do to incur the hatred of the world in some sense. And in some sense, the more faithful we are in following the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater that opposition arises. We shouldn't look for it. We shouldn't desire it. Some in the early church did that. They had the opposite viewpoint that we have. We fear going to these horrific scenarios of martyrdom. They actually began to look forward to it. Because they believed the scriptures, "Great will your reward be in heaven," and they viewed it as one of the highest honors to die as a martyr. That's quite opposite to the way we think in our present time. I'm not saying that's right either. But it does say something, doesn't it? That it is a greater honor to be a servant of Jesus Christ, come what may, than to enjoy all the wealth and the favor and every other thing that the world has to offer us. If we have God in Jesus Christ, and we are clothed with His righteousness, and we are filled with His Spirit, then we are heirs of heaven. We are citizens of that world, and we have begun to enjoy its wealth and its riches on earth. And the world will hate us for it. But we must be content with these things. And this is why in Luther's hymn, "The Mighty Fortress Is Our God," one of the stanzas says, "Let good and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." You see, in some sense, what Jesus is saying here is, dear friends, it will be difficult. And how will you persevere under such difficulty? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Be content that you're like your Master. Personally, this is one of the most helpful things as a Christian. When we deal with opposition from especially those who are close to us concerning the gospel, is that Christ paved the way before us. That it is an honor to be so closely associated with Him that we are despised because the world despises him. Now, even as I say that, we should weep over those who despise him and despise us. We should be moved to grief in the depths of our souls. We should pray for them. And we should plead with the Lord to change them and to open their hearts. You see, we're grieving over one thing, and we're rejoicing over something entirely different in the same circumstances. It is a joy and a delight to be associated with Jesus Christ. Have you ever empathized with these words found in Philippians chapter 1? To you it has been granted not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his name. Have you had those experiences, perhaps when you're witnessing to a stranger on the road? And as you begin to unfold the gospel, and the Lord blesses the conversation, they become angry. They ridicule you. Perhaps they assault you and they leave. One of my professors at Greenville Seminary actually got pushed in front of a bus in that very scenario. But there's that moment where at the same time you're grieving for the soul of that person, there's that thrill of joy knowing that I am associated with Christ. That to me it is not only granted to believe in his name, but to suffer for his sake. And this is why the apostles walked away after being beaten with rods and rejoiced and sang that they were counted worthy to suffer with their Lord. That's not because they love pain, it's because they love Christ. And if they could be associated with their Lord in any particular way, they would rejoice to do so. My dear friends, this is part of what it means to be a Christian. Now, I should also add by way of application, this means that we must not mislead people. It's very true that hardship is often a time that humbles people and drives them to God. But even while it does, we need to beware of giving them the impression that if they believe the gospel, all of their problems will be solved. In some sense, we need to say that all of the problems you're facing in your life right now point to a bigger problem. And that is the problem of your relationship to God. Are you reconciled to God through faith in Christ, or are you still an enemy under his wrath? And you must be reconciled. You must embrace Jesus Christ. You must be saved in him. Before I have anything else that is positive to say to you, but you also need to recognize that though God gives you the greatest possible blessings and the greatest riches in himself, in Jesus Christ, he is saying, if you will embrace my son, you must take his sufferings too. You must take Christ as he is. Not a popular Christ. Not a Christ who is lauded by the crowds, but a Christ whom the crowds cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Will you take Christ as he is? Suffering and all, dear friends. We may not face the same types of persecution that I've mentioned that people go into, but we must recognize that a Christian life is mostly about being faithful on a daily basis. Being faithful with small things and recognizing the truth. Let the world not hate us because we sin against the world. Let the world hate us because it hates Christ and because we love Christ. And let us pray for them. Let us pray now. Almighty Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would bless it to our souls. We ask, Almighty God, that this word would sink deeply into our hearts and renew our service to you and desire to honor you. And we pray as we go about our business this week that you would fill us with great rejoicing over Jesus Christ, that we would love him, that we would be comforted by his mercies to us, that in all of our persecution and affliction, you would cause us to look to him. And we pray, Lord, that none of us would suffer for being evildoers, that we pray that we would suffer for righteousness' sake, and that we should be comforted that our Master has paved the way before us. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.